As we continue in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. It's page 810 in your pew Bible. We'll be starting in verse 38. This is the Word of God. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, we believe in your Holy Spirit. We believe in your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would send him out amongst us this morning, that along with your word, he would enable us to understand the truth that you have for us. Father, hide me within him. Hide me behind the cross of your Son, that these words would be yours and not mine. I pray this in the precious name of Christ. Amen. I hate pranks. I might be in the wrong line of work, working with students, if that's the case, but I hate pranks because they never just happen once, right? You never just get one prank. It's always a back and forth. It's always escalating. It's always getting worse and worse. We would deal with this all the time. I worked at a summer camp, a Christian summer camp, for several summers, and we'd always deal with this. We'd say, don't even start, because you're going to start, and then they're going to come back, and then you're going to come back, and some building's going to get burned down because your prank went wrong. Just don't even start. And I remember one time, one cabin of middle school boys had pranked another one, and then this one had returned, and we had already talked to the first ones and given them what for doing it, and so we talked to the second one, and we came in, me and my fellow counselor, and we're like, what are you guys doing? Why were you doing that? And they're like, well, they did it first. They started it. And I'll never forget this. It's hard to forget. My fellow counselor swings around into the kid who said it, slams his hand on the door, and says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's like, that kind of shut him down. You know. I have some bad news for you, though, because when it comes to retaliation and revenge, we're all like middle school boys. We all want to respond tit for tat. We all want to take when someone does wrong to us and do worse back to them. It's in our DNA as humans. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on this passage, said that here Jesus is unveiling and exposing this horrible thing that controls the natural man, self, that horrible legacy that has come down from the fall of man and which makes man glorify himself and set himself up as a god. You see, when we're done wrong and we want to respond in revenge and do the same or worse back, that's because we have elevated ourselves to try to usurp God. We've said, I know what's best. I know what needs to happen because wrong has been done me. How dare wrong be done to me? I must respond in kind. How we react when others wrong us reflects who we think, who we believe rules our lives. How we react when others wrong us reflects who we really believe rules our lives. So this passage is not so much about how we treat others as it is about how we view ourselves. How do we view ourselves? Do we think we are rulers and we deserve to execute judgment? Are we owed revenge? Or Are we servants and citizens of the one true King who can trust him and who can obey him when he commands us to do differently? So we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at how Jesus tells us not to retaliate, how he tells us we are to retaliate, and how he enables us to do better. How not to retaliate, how to retaliate, and how he enables us to do better. And the first thing you can see here is how not to retaliate. In verse 38, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth." And he's quoting there from several passages in the Old Testament this principle. It's called the lex talionis, the law of retribution. Right? It's a principle for how justice is supposed to be done. An eye for an eye or tooth for tooth. It's this idea that the punishment must fit the crime. Right? If someone punches you, you don't get to cut off their hand. It's proportional. Okay? The punishment fits the crime. And it's a principle in the Old Testament specifically applied to the civil government. So as the laws are being obeyed, as the laws are being enacted, as justice is being done, you don't go beyond the original crime when enacting judgment for what happened. An eye for an eye, not a hand for an eye, not a head for a hand, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's most succinctly put in Deuteronomy 19:21, which says, "Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." See, it says you shall not pity. It demands justice. This principle of an eye for an eye demands that justice be done. Wrong has been committed, and there must be right done to fix it. But it also limits the retribution. It demands justice, but it limits the retribution. It's required, but it's equal to the sin that was done. It's really a display of God's justice and his mercy. He's a just God. He will not allow wrong to go unpunished, but he's not going to punish beyond the wrong that was done. It's not to exceed the original crime. Sometimes in Jesus' day and before in Israel, they would actually convert whatever sin was committed to a financial form, and it would be paid back like that. And so if someone had something stolen, well, that's pretty easy financial calculus. But if someone, you know, killed your animal, well, how much was the animal worth? And they could pay back that much. But still, they had to pay back that much. Not more, not less. And this rule, this eye for an eye principle in Israel was egalitarian. It didn't matter your status, didn't matter your gender, didn't matter where you came from. You still had to abide by this. All were equal in the sight of God's law. And this sounds like a pretty good principle. The punishment must fit the crime. We'd agree with that. I agree with that. And God's word agrees with that. But the purpose of this law is meant as a restraint on our tendency to go excessive in retribution and retaliation. And this is a problem throughout human history. It was a problem in Moses' day. It was a problem in Jesus' day. It's a problem today. You know times where someone has tried to do worse to you than you did to them. Or maybe where you've tried to do worse than someone has done to you. In Genesis 4, we read about Lamech, who's Cain's four times great grandson. And he has this little poem that he gives to his wives. It's a lovely little ditty. He says, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. You know, why isn't that one on a throw pillow, you know? "I've killed a man for wounding me. He just wounded me, but I killed him. I've killed a young man for striking me." This is not abiding by the eye for an eye principle. This is the very beginning of human history. And this continued straight on from there. You see, this law was given as a restraint because of our tendency and our willingness, even our willfulness, to go above and beyond in seeking revenge when someone does wrong to us. It's given in part because of our sin. Just like we heard a couple weeks ago, the teaching on divorce, Jesus says, we gave you this law. This law was given because of your sinfulness. We live in a fallen world where wrong is going to be done to us and where we're going to want to respond in kind. And so God says, because of that, because of sin, I'm going to put a limit on retribution. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But notice, this is not a rule for personal conduct. This is a boundary for the laws that as the government of Israel was enacting what God's word has said, this was supposed to limit how retribution was carried out. This is not a template for righteous living or how to interact with our neighbor. This is a rule for the government that God has put in place. But the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of Jesus' day had regarded this eye for an eye principle not as a boundary, but as a pattern, as a matter of duty. I must have what I am owed. They stole from me this much, I need that much. They took my tooth, I need theirs. An eye for an eye. God requires it. And this is trying to both usurp God's position and give him responsibility for it. Romans 12 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But when we seek vengeance for ourselves, when we demand that revenge, as was done to us, is done to those who wronged us, we try to take that vengeance into our own hands. We want to be the vengeance that God is enacting. We want to do what we want to do to them. We want to set the boundaries. But we also want to say, but God demands it. God demands justice. But the purpose of this lex talionis, this eye for an eye principle, was to restrain retribution, to limit retaliation, to keep revenge from going out of control. And if that's the case, then true fulfillment would not be going right up to the limit. True fulfillment would not be seeking retaliation at all. If this is supposed to restrict it and limit it, then true fulfillment, the spirit of the law, would not seek that revenge in the first place. And the Pharisees didn't get this. And Jesus is correcting this in this passage. This is kind of like treating the speed limit like a speed requirement, right? The sign says 60. I don't care if there's a traffic jam. I don't care how many cars are on the road. I got to go 60. I might run into you. I might cause more trouble, but the sign says 60. I got to do it. So how do we respond? What are some situations, some circumstances where you find yourself wanting to respond in kind when someone wrongs you? Where you want to seek revenge above and beyond what they did to you in response? Maybe it is just traffic, right? When someone cuts you off or drives in a manner you deem unworthy, I'm guilty of this, what's your response? Is it a horn or a finger, some choice words? Is it trying to cut them off again? What's the point of that? What are we trying to accomplish in that? There's no purpose. It's empty. It's vanity except for revenge and trying to assert ourselves. This comes out in our hypocrisy because when we're wronged or we're slandered, we want the full weight of justice brought against those who have wronged us. They deserve to pay. They know what they did. But when we wrong someone, you don't understand. There was this thing. I had this thing going on. There were circumstances that, you know, just give me some mercy here. You see this in our politics, this us versus them, this zero-sum game of we can't just win, they have to lose. We can't agree to disagree. We treat with them with vitriol because they're not just opposing me, they're opposing what God says. Sometimes that's the case, but more often than not, we tie up our own preferences, our own opinions into things that they don't belong in. And we treat others as if they are not made in the image of God because they differ with us. So Jesus tells us we are not to retaliate. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But then how are we to retaliate? Are we to retaliate? What are we supposed to do when people do wrong to us? So he lists several examples of people wronging you and explains that this is the pattern for those who live in Christ's kingdom. And when it comes to these examples, we've all heard these examples before. We've heard them quoted plenty of times. The extra mile. Turn the cheek. When it comes to these examples, there's two common mistakes. The first is to say that they always apply in every situation. But that's no better than the Pharisees. Right? If we look at these legalistically as new laws that we need to obey in order to be righteous, we're doing the same thing that they did with the Mosaic law. Right? They always apply to everything. This means, it says, do not resist the one who's evil. This means we can't fight wars. We can't own a gun. We can't do any of this stuff. This applies in every situation, no matter what. That's one error. Another error is to say these don't really apply to anything. It's just these very narrow circumstances, only if you're slapped, only if someone sues you for your clothes. These kinds of very narrow things is the only time it applies. Trying to overcorrect from the first error. And don't get me wrong. We should be wary of going beyond what Jesus said. But these passages, these verses do have implications for the Second Amendment, for capital punishment, for just war, for self-defense. Not primarily, but especially in a government where, at least in theory, it is by the people, for the people. We need to think, how does my role in these things apply when Jesus governs my conduct in this way? And so he says in verse 39, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. And again, this is not a new law, but rather a distillation of the law. Romans 12 says, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not resist the one who is evil is a distillation of this idea that God is in control. We don't reign, he does. And he has commanded us to give, to be generous, to be graceful, to be compassionate. And so when someone comes against us, our first instinct is not self-defense. Our first instinct is not, I must injure you before you can injure me. It's do not resist. That doesn't mean just let whatever happen to us, but it does mean our first instinct is not to fight back. Our first instinct is to, how do I avoid bad happening? How do I get out of the way? How do I seek their good even as I try to protect myself and my own? This should inform our public policy. This should inform the way we think about government, but this isn't a principle for governments. Some people have taken this to say government shouldn't have armies. There should be no police force. In a Christian nation, This shouldn't happen. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying the one who is evil, the one who is outside the kingdom of God, when they come against you, it is not your primary concern to resist them. It is not your primary concern to fight back. Your primary concern is to rely on me and to look for me the guidance. And I say to love your neighbor. And this doesn't mean that we're passive, right? This doesn't mean we just let anything happen to us, especially when other people are involved, right? You can't turn somebody else's cheek, right? But it means we don't look at violence or vengeance or standing our ground as our first or best option. Jesus goes on, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And this idea of someone slapping you on the right cheek, if you imagine, it would mean they would slap you with a backhanded slap, which in Jesus' day, in this culture, was a very dishonoring, undignified thing to happen. You could even take someone to court, like we would today for a slander or a libel case, if they did this to you. It was an affront to your dignity if they did this. But Jesus is saying, your dignity is not held up by the laws of the land. Your dignity is held up by me. Your identity is found in me. And so if someone strikes at your dignity, it's not your job to defend it. I am your identity. I give you your dignity. I give you your worth. And so you should refuse to escalate the situation. You should absorb that wrong that is done to you and to yourself. So often when we wrong each other, we say, oh, I'm so sorry. And how do we respond? It's okay. It's okay. But that's not quite true. Someone wrongs us, it's not okay. It is not okay. But what we're saying there when we forgive is we're saying, I will take the wrong that you have done to me, the debt that is owed me because of that, and I will take that on myself. I will choose not to respond tit for tat. I will choose not to seek my revenge, but I will take the cost of the sin that was done to me onto myself. This idea of someone slapping you and you turning the other cheek it's almost a laughable display of grace. Our first instinct when someone wrongs us, especially when we think about someone physically wronging us, is to fight back. But to do this is to show a laughable amount of grace. And this example here is a physical assault, but it applies to insults and other wrongs as well. And so Jesus continues. Verse 40, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And the tunic was an inner garment. It was like a shirt. But the cloak was your outer garment. It was like a jacket or a long coat. And Jesus is saying, if someone sues you in court and says, I'm going to take his shirt as payment, give them your coat as well. And this is kind of crazy in this day, because the coat, this cloak, was sometimes doubled as a blanket. It offered you protection from the elements. It was actually illegal in Jesus' day to take it in court. If someone wanted to sue you for all you were worth, they could not take your coat. They could not take your cloak. In Exodus, it says, if you give your cloak as a down payment, say, I will pay you the rest, the person you gave it to had to give it back by the end of the day, because that's your blanket, right? And Jesus is saying, give that up when they sue you for your tunic. Give them your cloak as well. To surrender this would be to give up the basic comforts and necessities that we need, not just to give them up, but to give them up to the person who is opposing us. It's to take on discomfort for their benefit. And specifically, he's talking about legal issues. When someone sues us, when someone uses the law against us, our primary concern is not our rights. Our primary concern is our connection to Christ. This doesn't mean don't fight back in court, but it means it's not about whether you win or not. It's about our connection to Christ. Who is your king? Are you your king and you need to rule and show the law vindicates you? Or is Christ your king and you can trust him to care for you and give you what you need, including the basic comforts of life? And he continues, verse 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And we hear this phrase, the extra mile, all the time in modern days, and it kind of waters down the absurdity of what Jesus is telling his followers to do. Right? Think about this. This is a practice where the Romans, specifically the Roman army, could basically impress you into service for 1 mile. They needed their stuff carried. They could say, carry it 1 mile. And it, legally, you had to do it. This oppressor in Jesus' day, in the nation of Israel, could force you to work for them. And Jesus is saying, they're going to make you go 1 mile. But I say to you, go 2 miles. They're going to force you to do this. And they can do that legally. But I'm telling you to go above and beyond, to work for their good. And this actually subverts the power that the Romans were displaying over against the Israelites, right? They could force you to go 1 mile, but they couldn't force you to go 2. And by going 2, you reveal, you show forth, you illustrate that your ultimate authority is not the Romans. Your ultimate authority is God. And he commands you to be generous. This means caring and blessing and working for the good of the authorities willingly, extravagantly, even when they would exploit us. It means respecting our authorities. It means looking how we can best serve them, how we can best show forth the love of Christ and our changed hearts. By obeying. This doesn't include illegitimate or unjust or unbiblical laws, but even when we would oppose those, we must do so with generosity and compassion and legality. This does include laws that we just don't agree with. Obey. Go above and beyond in obeying. Work for their good, not just for your own. And then Jesus concludes this section by saying, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And maybe when you read this, you're like, what is this verse doing here? He's talking about retaliation, right? When someone strikes me, or someone sues me, or someone forces me to do something, what does this have to do with it? Give to the one who begs from you? Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And this gets at the heart of this passage. It's not about you. It's not about the way that you respond to other people. It is about whether or not Christ is ruling in your heart through faith. And if he is, then the things that you own, the things that you want to have, the things that someone might ask you for, you treat with open hands. Because Christ is your king. You are not the king. Christ is. And so if someone begs from you, you can give to them. If someone asks to borrow from you, you can treat the blessings God has given you freely, generously, gratefully, giving without condition, without hope of repayment sometimes, without interest. This means not avoiding circumstances where we could be generous. Not seeking, I don't want to talk to that person because I know they're going to ask me for something. I don't want to help out the church there because I don't want to deal with whatever it is. I don't want to talk to that coworker, that family member, because I might be asked to be generous. Sometimes we look down on people who beg from us or who ask to borrow from us, not because We want their best. Don't get me wrong. Scripture makes it clear that we should be careful not to give in a way that will harm people. Right? Not to give in a way that will make them not live as they should. But oftentimes we use that as an excuse for our selfishness. I don't want to give because that'll work to their evil, but it's really because I just don't want to give. I want to hold on to what's mine. I don't want to be generous. And so instead of looking for ways where we can't, excuse me, instead of looking for ways where we can bless them, we try to minimize the amount that we're willing to give at all. And Scripture makes this very clear that the way that we care for others is connected to our faith. James chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Also in 1 John chapter 3, it says, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" How does God's love abide in him? The way we treat others, the way we respond to others, whether they wrong us or they ask for us something, reflects our attitude towards ourselves, reflects whether we think we are the kings of our own lives. One commentator put it this way. He said, "This whole passage is about man's attitude toward himself." Jesus is saying, in effect, that if we are to be truly Christian, we must become dead to self. To not do this is to live the Christian life at the very lowest level. We heard earlier in James chapter 3 that when we fight for what we want, when we seek to get things on our means, we're being unspiritual. We're being demonic. We're reflecting our pride, not the reality of changed hearts within us. And this doesn't mean that we don't care about the law. We don't care about justice. We don't care about punishing evil. Rather, that should not be our primary concern in our personal lives. Matthew 18, it's a whole passage built around, what do you do when someone wrongs you? And it doesn't say just endure it, throw up your hands and say that's fine. No, it says protest. It says go to them and say, this has happened. But even in that passage, the point is not vindication. The point is not to revenge. The point is the brother. We care for them. It says, if they listen to you, you have gained your brother. That is the goal. It's kind of like competition TV shows, right? Whether it's baking or making or surviving or whatever it is, right? It's kind of swelled up in the reality TV era. Doesn't matter what they're competing for, it's always this cutthroat, like, I'm going to knock you down to make sure I get what I want. But in recent years, I've noticed this trend kind of switch, where there's these competition shows where, yes, they're competing, yes, they're all trying to get the same goal, but the attitude of the competitors and the host and the whole setup is one of grace, where they're working for each other's goods. Right, so someone finishes whatever task that they're trying to compete on, and they'll go over and help their competition. Because it's not about what I can win. It's about showing love. How much more so should the church be willing to show love to those who do wrong to us? When it comes to going the extra mile, this could mean not cheating on your taxes or not trying to minimize. Maybe it means not avoiding punishments or fines. Sometimes when we think about government, when we talk about government, we grumble and we complain, But when someone else grumbles or complains, we're like, you just need to obey. You just need to deal with it. How do you respond when your spouse or your sibling or your coworker wrongs you? Do you play the martyr? Do you demand an apology? Or do you show grace? It affects the way that we talk about the Second Amendment, right? This passage doesn't speak against the Second Amendment, but it should affect the way that we talk about it. Do we talk about our rights? Do we talk about our government with the same heart of Christ, a self-sacrificial one? It should change the way we talk about it. When someone does wrong us, when we pursue Matthew 18 in an attempt to reconcile, we should be careful not to mix up our personal vindication with the pursuit of truth and righteousness. A lot of times we exchange or mix them all up. Well, I'm just caring about truth and righteousness and doing what's right, when really I want revenge. So Jesus has shown us how not to retaliate and how to retaliate, but he also shows us how to do this better. I don't know about you, but as I'm reading through these verses, I'm like, how can I possibly do this? My response when someone wrongs me, it's like a switch. I want to get right back at them. Don't ride in the car with me, or you'll see this on great display, right? How am I possibly to do this? And the answer is to look to Christ. Christ, the one who was harassed and persecuted. Christ, the one who was beaten and whipped. Christ, the one who is crowned with thorns, who was put on a cross and had nails driven through his flesh so that he could be hung there to die as a criminal. Christ, who experienced all that and then turned and looked at the people who did it to him and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That Christ, when he says, but I say, when he says that, we can trust him. We want our identity and our purpose to be so entwined with that Christ that when people do us wrong, that's not what we care about. When someone says something against us, we don't care about what they say. When someone does something wrong against us, that is not our primary concern. We care about Christ and what he says about us and what he has done for us. That is where we find our identity. This includes giving up our own opinions, our own desires. George Muller, who is a famous Christian in the 1800s in Britain, who founded all these orphanages and did all this evangelistic work, he wrote this wonderful passage where he says, there was a day where George Muller died to all my desires, all my thoughts, all my opinions. And then the opinions of others died with them. And the opinions of my government died with them as well. And I only cared about Christ and what he thought. This is what it means to fear God, to look to him and care about what he thinks about us, what he has done for us more than anything else. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that Jesus' concern here is not about what we do, but about what we are. What we do is important because it is indicative of what we are. But Jesus is concerned with what we are. He's concerned with remaking us in his image. He wants us to be like him. That's part of why he saved us. In Matthew chapter 16, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus wants to remake us in that image, to live self-sacrificially, to meet sin with grace. Romans says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. He wants us to be like that. Where sin is done to us, we respond with grace. We don't stand on our rights. We're not concerned about our little kingdoms. We're concerned about them. We're concerned about Christ. And what he requires, he also provides. Philippians 2 says, have this mind among yourselves. Paul's talking about unity and giving up our own interests for others. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on with his beautiful hymn where he says that Jesus, though he was the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to be grasped, to be selfishly held on to like that. But he gave it up, taking on the form of a servant and humbling himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. That Christ is who we look to. So when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who persecuted, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, who are the meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are the merciful. He's giving us a template. This is what it looks like to be connected to me. This is what it looks like to have a changed heart because of what I've done, because of my reign in your life. This is what you should do. And we will suffer injustice. If we live like this, we will suffer. Wrong will be done to us that is not punished. But guess what? Same thing happened to Jesus. More wrong than we could ever possibly comprehend was done to him. He did not seek vengeance. He will. The same God who guides us and sustains us will enact punishment. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But that's not ours. We can look to Christ. The whole New Testament is filled with passages where our suffering is connected to God's suffering as a foretaste, because we're united with him, as an example. And so we can look to Jesus who suffered injustice, and we can suffer injustice. And so we can pray the Lord's Prayer honestly, in a heartfelt way, and say, your kingdom come, your will be done. My favorite book, I would argue the best book outside of the Bible that's ever been written, is Les Miserables by Victor Hugo. And at the beginning, it's just the first 60 pages out of a 1,400-page book. Just the first 60 pages has this wonderful story of this bishop and the life that he lived. And the main character, Jean Valjean, comes to this bishop's house, and the bishop shows him hospitality and kindness, and Jean Valjean robs him. He steals all his silver cutlery and plates and runs away. And he gets caught by the law and brought back. And the bishop says to him, brother, you forgot the candlesticks. And he gives the candlesticks to Jean Valjean. And everyone, the guards, Jean Valjean, the maid that works for the bishop, they're all like, what? And he gives them the candlesticks. And throughout that story, from that point on, Jean Valjean lives this life of grace and humility and generosity and hospitality. And even on his deathbed, those two candlesticks are sitting next to him as a reminder. Christ has shown us grace. He has given us grace and mercy where we deserved punishment and hell. And so we can go and respond and do the same. And how do we do this? We can do it by looking to God's word to see and understand, what does it mean that he reigns over everything and that I am not king? We can look to his word and say, what does it mean to give hospitality and to respond with kindness? We can look to God in conversation and prayer. Father, help me. I've been done wrong and I want to respond. Help me not to. Especially, we can pray for those who wrong us. We can pray for their good and for their benefit, even as they are actively sinning against us. And we can look to God's people. People sit next to you right now. When you're suffering wrong, you can look to them for support. You can look to them for care so that they can mourn with you as you mourn. You can look to them for advice. How do I respond in this situation? What should I do? See, we've all practiced patterns of retaliation. We've all practiced this retaliatory, revenge-seeking pattern over years and years and years. Our culture has taught us it. Our sinful nature has taught us it. Everything has geared us to practice this. So it's going to take time to unlearn this, to relearn a pattern of grace in response to sin. It's going to take sanctification. Parents, are you modeling this for your kids? When your spouse does something wrong to you, how do you respond in front of your kids? When your kid does something wrong, how do you respond to them? What are you showing them that the Christ-like life looks like? We need to examine our hearts and our attitudes and our actions and the way we dress and the work that we do and the habits we have and consider, are these things centered around myself, my identity, what I think is important, my own personal little kingdom, or are they centered around Christ and His righteousness and the identity I have in Him? I want to end with just a couple stories, and you've heard some of these. Maybe you heard in 2007 when a gunman walked into an Amish schoolhouse and killed 10 kids. And the families of those kids, the day after they buried their children, went to the gunman's funeral and forgave and hugged his family. Even gave money to his widow. Just recently in Pittsburgh, a gunman walked into a synagogue and shot bunch of people just because they're Jewish. And there was a nurse at the local hospital that day who actually served that gunman when he was in the hospital. And he has this quote where he says he didn't know I was Jewish and I didn't tell him. I doubt he would have thanked me when 10 minutes ago he would have shot me without a second thought. But he did say this. He said, I wanted him to feel compassion. I chose to show him empathy. How much more should we, those who know the love of Christ, seek to show compassion and empathy? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. They would no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. For the love of Christ controls us. Let's go from here and have the love of Christ control us, even when we are done wrong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to your Son. We look to his example. We look to him as a foretaste of the suffering that we will endure. As a son of the Most High God, into whose family we have been adopted, who shows us what it means to do good when wrong is done, even as he has treated us, where we have sinned, he has responded with grace. Let's look to him, Father. Let's look to him and rely on him as we seek to respond, not with retaliation, not with reprisal, but with grace and mercy. Help us, Father, as we seek to do this and live in the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.